Well, let's turn back together to the book of Ezra and to chapter 4 this evening, verses 1 to 24. And my single aim this evening is to encourage you to expect opposition to God's work. To expect opposition to God's work. Don't think it's a strange ordeal when we meet opposition as a church. So our aim tonight is to expect that opposition, to recognize its hallmarks, and to know its limitations. Those three things. Expect opposition to God's work. Recognize the hallmarks of that opposition, but know its limitations. And we have that theme this evening, or that aim, because the theme of chapter 4 is quite simply opposition to God's work. From verse 1 all the way through to verse 24. We read of opposition to the work of God. We notice that opposition exists. What's more, we recognize that opposition persists again and again and again. What's more, it has certain recognizable hallmarks. It can have considerable success. Yet it always knows limitations. Now the work of God that is opposed here in chapter 4, of course, is the work of God. We've noted that already in chapters 1, 2 and 3. It's the work of the living God to gather together a people who will worship him and a people who will honour him. We've seen that specifically in the book of Ezra, but we noted that it's true generally of all times. What is God doing in the world? He's gathering together a people who will worship him and will honour him. And quite simply, this chapter is about the opposition to that work. The opposition to the work of God to gather together a people to worship him and to honour him. In a sense, there has been a previous hint for us back in chapter 3 and verse 3. Where we read that fear about the surrounding people who would oppose failed to prevent the people from setting the altar on its bases and offering burnt offerings. There was a fear there. They feared the opposition. They feared what might well have been intimidation. It could have intimidated them not to have built the bases, not to have reinstituted the burnt offerings. But it didn't. They prevailed. But there was clearly opposition there around them of which they were aware. When we come more clearly into chapter 4, we read first of all of an attack on the leaders. That's in verses 1, 2 and 3. Where the adversaries, the opponents, approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses. They approach the leadership. Secondly, when that fails, there's an attack upon the people, verses 4 and 5. And we don't read of the outcome of that until verse 24. Very important you understand this, that we get to verse 5 this evening, and then really you could put the opening of a bracket at the beginning of verse 6 and close the bracket at the end of verse 23. We don't read of the outcome of the attack in verses 4 and 5 until right at the end, verse 24. So try and gather that in your own mind. First of all, there's an attack on the leadership. And then secondly, there's an attack on the people. Then in this chapter, we read of three future attacks. These are not attacks, in the present day. They are not attacks on the building of the temple. As we read, there are attacks later on the building of the wall. Verses 6 to 23 are effectively in brackets. We guess that they are included here in chapter 4 because the author is trying to give us a flavour of the persistence and the nature of the opposition. Yes, now it's to the rebuilding of the temple, but he writes here of future attacks with regard to the rebuilding of the walls. The first of these three future attacks is in verse 6, when an unknown accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem is made during the reign of Ahasuerus. So there's the attack in the present day on the leaders, and then on the people. And then there's these three future attacks, one being in verse 6. The second future attack is in verse 7. A letter written to Artaxerxes by three named individuals and their companions. The contents are known. But presumably in the same vein, which is why they are included here, an accusation. And then the third future attack, which most of this chapter deals with, is from verse 8, where we have a detailed letter and reply, again involving King Artaxerxes. Before we then get the conclusion in verse 24, which is about the attack on the people in verses 5 and 6. I hope you got that. There's an attack in the present day on the leaders, it fails. So there's an attack on the people, the outcome of which we don't know of until verse 24. But the chronicler also includes here three future attacks to show the persistence of the opposition and the nature of it, and those will be attacks on the rebuilding of the walls. Now the aim is simple this evening, to encourage you to be prepared. We are to expect opposition to God's work. We are to recognize its hallmarks, but we are to know its limitations. And that's where I want to start this evening, the limits of the opposition. There is opposition, but the opposition is working within limits. Now, there's a very real sense in which a preacher has a dilemma when he comes to Ezra chapter 4. It's quite plain from these 24 verses that there's opposition to God's work. It exists. It persists. It can have considerable success. The unit of chapter 4 makes that abundantly plain. In fact, in the day and age in which this was first written, the work came to a halt for 16 years. That's considerable success. And that's really what chapter 4 is honing in on, the 16 years of opposition, which meant that the temple was not rebuilt, there was no progress for 16 years. And in nothing that I say tonight do I want to take away from that very sobering reality. No more building of the temple for 16 years. That's the equivalent of it ceasing today and not starting again till 2037. This is serious opposition. And I want us to take this opposition very seriously this evening. Nevertheless, the unit, chapter 4, is part of the overall Bible account, which of course deals with opposition from Genesis chapter 3. But not only do we have to recognize that this unit is a unit within the overall Bible, but there is evidence within the unit that opposition does not run uncontrolled. We know that from other scriptures, but there's also evidence here. And I want us to pause and think about that first this evening. The first attack failed. There you go, opposition does not always run uncontrolled. The first attack failed. Why? Well, because in verses 1, 2, and 3, the leaders stood firm. Notice, first of all, that the chronicler, when he writes Ezra, speaks about the adversaries in verse 1. They are the people of the land in verse 4. There are, by nature, enemies to the work of God. In every generation. It's possible that these people here were the original Samaritans. Certainly the land had been repopulated by the Assyrians so that the population was mixed in nationalities and religions. And quite clearly amongst this people, the people now of the land, there are adversaries to the work that's going on to rebuild the temple of the living God and to offer sacrifices. Clearly these adversaries are disturbed simply by the news that the temple is being rebuilt. And if you know how this story progresses into the book of Nehemiah, you'll say, ha ha, I recognize a pattern there. Because whenever we read of success in the book of Nehemiah, don't we always read of Sanballat and Tobiah and sometimes Geshem the Arab, who opposed the success of the Lord's people? Every sign of progress, we read of people who were opposed to that progress. It's exactly the same here. And so these people, the adversaries, approach the leaders. And they approach them with what might appear to be a very attractive offer. They come to them and they say, let us build with you. Let us help you and build with you this temple. Well, why would that have seemed attractive? Well, I notice that in the days of Solomon, when the temple was built, he had 24,000 Levites to help him. How many Levites did we recall in chapter 2 returning? 74. So there's quite a discrepancy there, isn't there? 20,000 in the 24,000 in the days of Solomon, just 74 now. So this offer might have been seen as very attractive indeed. It might have been very tempting to have bitten off their hands in accepting the offer and saying, oh, isn't it marvellous the way the Lord provides? But that's not the outcome of this approach. Here, Zerubbabel and the other leaders refuse the offer. Verse 3, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. Why not? What's wrong with that offer? Well, the leaders have been wise enough to see through the smokescreen. The people of the land, the adversaries, came to them and said, we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him. Well, that was true in measure, but of course it was only half a truth, and it was therefore a lie. The land had been repopulated, as I've just said, by the Assyrians. So the population was now mixed in nationalities and religions. But these people clearly were adversaries. There's no way that they sought Yahweh in the way that he demanded to be sought, or in the ways in which the Jewish people did. And maybe there's little clues for us as well to understand what it was that Zerubbabel noted about this approach. First of all, there was no mention of God's name. They simply said, we seek your God. Therefore, is it not significant that in Zerubbabel's reply in verse 3, he does mention God. He speaks of him as the Lord God of Israel. He knows his name. He speaks of him very personally. If we looked into 2 Kings in chapter 17 this evening, we would read that these people feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So they knew the God that the Israelites worshipped, they knew of his name, they knew how he was to be worshipped, and they gave him some shallow worship. But they did not worship him alone, as the children of Israel did. They continued to serve their own gods. And so when Zerubbabel replies to them, he even states the legal grounds on which they, the people of God, are building. We are doing this work because we have been commanded to do so by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and you haven't, and we have. So he gives to them a reply from which there's hopefully no possible comeback. And that first attack is defeated. The leader saw the approach for what it was, the attack was repelled, and the request was refused. Now we have to say it's not clear how they would then have opposed had they been allowed to work alongside the people of God. We're not clear how they would then oppose the work, but clearly that is what they aimed to do because they were adversaries. But their first attack is repelled. But there's a second attack, and we could refer to it this evening as the present one in the time of Ezra chapter 4. The outcomes of the third and fourth attacks in 4 and 7 are not recorded. Presumably the one in verse 7 had little effect because of what we read in verse 8. So there's the third and fourth attack, and then the fifth attack leads to the work ceasing. Though this is likely the work which then resumed under Nehemiah. So the fifth attack had a limited time span too. But I want to take you back to the second attack this evening. They've attacked the leaders with this offer to help. And now they attack the people, verses 4 to 5. And this attack led to the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceasing for over a decade, for 16 years, until the second year, the reign of Darius. Now, 16 years is limited, but nevertheless, it's effective, isn't it? We're not to underestimate the length and the success of some opposition. However, there's evidence within the chapter that opposition does not run uncontrolled, as we've seen. And the overall account of the Bible confirms that. The opposition to the work of God does not run uncontrolled. The living God is sovereign over all things. Yes, there's a spiritual battle. The Lord himself says in Genesis chapter 3, to Satan, I have put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. I have put that enmity there. I am sovereign over the battle. And even there in Genesis 3, there's talk of a bruising of the heel, Jesus' heel at Calvary, where a head will be bruised. And the head, of course, is Satan's head, which is bruised there at Calvary. We know there are limits to the opposition to God's work. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll know there that in Job's life, Satan had enormous power. And yet God sovereignly imposed restrictions. He said to Satan, don't lay a hand on his person. Or in chapter 2, spare his life. We know that there are limits because God is sovereign. We come into the New Testament. Jesus speaks to Simon Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked for you as the disciples that he may sift you. But I prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith should not fail. Satan has had to ask that he might be able to sift the disciples. And there's a limit to what he can do. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for Simon Peter that his faith will not fail. There's opposition against the work of God time and time again. But it isn't allowed to run uncontrolled outside of the sovereignty of God. Think even of the early attempts to arrest Jesus. In John chapter 7, they come to him, but his hour had not come. And so they're not able to arrest him. The early attempts on his life when he hid or he made his way through their midst. There were attacks upon him and his person. But they were not outside of the sovereignty of God. There was both a time and a method of Jesus' death in God's plan. The opposition was not unbridled. There are limits. And even though this evening we're going to consider an opposition to the work of God which was successful for 16 years, I want us in a sense to walk the tightrope of the scriptures. 16 years is a very sizable success in opposition to the work of God. We're not to underestimate it. But neither is it outside of the sovereignty of God. And that's why, secondly, this evening, I simply want to encourage you to be prepared. Be prepared for opposition to the work of the living God. Don't be under any misapprehension this evening. The Bible is quite plain that there are adversaries. There are those who oppose God, his Son, and his work, as this chapter here makes plain. We read in the scripture of the devil, the arch enemy of God and all of his people. We read of opposing nations and kings in Psalm 2. In the days of Esther, we read of Haman, who wanted to destroy all of the Jewish people. Be prepared for opposition, because there are adversaries. Who are our adversaries this evening? Well, we should know very plainly that they are the world and the flesh and the devil. The world, which is in opposition to God and seeks to tempt to seduce us and allure us. The flesh within our own bodies, the sinful nature. And Satan himself is an adversary. Please never forget that there is a war that is on and is raging today. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Friends, we need perhaps to wake up. There are adversaries. Secondly, these adversaries have targets. They are very clear who they oppose. As here in Ezra chapter 4, they oppose the work of God. As we go on to read in the Bible, they oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. They oppose his church, his people. They oppose his building of his church in our day and generation. There is an opposition. It exists, it persists, and it can have considerable success. And I want you to notice, first of all, from chapter 4, that the opposition uses certain strategies. As I mention them to you, I'm sure the light will come on and you'll say, oh yes, it wasn't just in Ezra's day, was it, that the enemy used those strategies? And the answer is no, he goes on using them today. First of all, note in this chapter that there is a difference in the methods. In verses 1 to 5, there's a personal and direct attack on the leaders and then upon the people. The attack on the leaders is to deceive them and to derail them from their purposes. The second attack in verses 4 and 5 is upon the people. It's to discourage them and to frustrate them. It's a direct and a personal attack upon the people of God. The second method from verse 6 and onwards is an impersonal attack as officials are approached to bring their authority to bear against the work of God. Can you see the difference? First of all, it's the leaders, then it's the people, then it's officials to bring their authority to bear upon these citizens. Now, we've already noted that the first attack upon the leaders was half-truth. Lies are told. And I would remind you again that you can learn so much from people by what they don't say. It's always interesting to listen to somebody and find out what it is that they don't say. It's perfectly possible to listen to somebody and agree with everything they say and then realize that they are opponent of you because of what they haven't said. It's part of the deception used by the chief of our enemies, Satan himself. And that's why I'd encourage you to be familiar and familiar and familiar with the Word of God, Genesis through to Revelation. Because as you become more and more familiar with the genuine, so you're easy to spot the counterfeit. There's something not quite right here. I mean, it's not that it's way off beam very often, but there's just something not quite right. It doesn't quite tally. There's something counterfeit about what is not being said. Now, I've already said that in this first attack, the objectives aren't really clearly spelled out. How were they going to work against the people of God? But nevertheless, they were. But in the second attack, it's very plain what their objectives were. First of all, there's a persistence. They didn't give up just because the leaders had stood firm. It's just like the days of Nehemiah when we read of wave after wave of opposition. But it's very plain what they come to do to the people in verses 5 and 6. They seek to frustrate them. And they seek to discourage them. The objectives are very plainly set out before us. Now, isn't that interesting? Because from time to time in the life of church, there seems to be an awful lot of frustration, isn't there? Awful lot of discouragement. Ever wondered where it comes from? The word here means that they try to make it hard for them. They try to frighten them. Do you ever feel intimidated? The size of the opposition ever seem greater to you than the few who meet together in evangelical churches today? Or does somebody at work seeking to frustrate and to discourage the people of God? It's not the only mechanism that they used. Officials, we then read, are hired for this purpose, to frustrate them, to discourage them. They hire officials. That's usually called bribery, isn't it? When you hire an official to frustrate somebody else. And that's what was done here. Officials were approached to bring about frustration and discouragement amongst the people of God. Now, we move on from the third and fourth attacks because we've learned very little of them here. But the main chapter emphasizes the fifth attack. And I'm sure that this one was included because it was similar to the methods used in the day in which this is being written, to the second attack upon the people. And notice, one of the ways that the opposition comes and approaches the king here is by exaggeration. It's by exaggeration. In verse 9 and verse 10, the power and the influence of the opposition are exaggerated. It's not as it's claimed here at all. The letter claims the support of virtually the known world, of, in today's language, Iraq and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and parts of Turkey. The power and influence is being over-egged. What's more, when the official is approached, the threat that the Lord's people represent is exaggerated too. They are described as building a rebellious and evil city. They are finishing it off. King, you better act rather urgently against these people. Remember, this is an attack later on the building of the walls, not the building of the temple, but doubtless included here because it's of the same style. You better listen to us, King, because of the people that are represented by this letter. And you better take swift action to these people here because they're out to finish it off and they represent a great big threat to you. And what's more, O King, let's talk bottom line. Your finances will suffer if you allow these people to continue to build the wall. Your treasury will be diminished. The Chancellor of the Exchequer will be able to stand up and have nothing to say on budget day because your treasury will be diminished if you let these people build the city. Now, all of that is very cleverly aimed at King Artaxerxes because he had an Achilles heel. The two previous kings had literally bankrupted the nation by their wars. And so there he is, facing financial insecurity, and the opposition comes in and seeks to make the most of that in this letter. What's more, verse 16, they say, and you'll lose your dominion over this vast area of land, over Iraq and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and parts of Turkey, just by failing to stop these people building a wall in Jerusalem. Oh, it's a slippery slope, you know. Once they build this wall, there'll be no stopping them, and your dominion will come to an end. It's a very interesting method, isn't it? Exaggerating the power and influence of the opposition, exaggerating the threat that the Lord's people actually represented, but using that threat of finances and power and dominion being decreased. What's more, when they approach the king, they use flattery, verse 14. I mean, we wouldn't want to see you ashamed, O king, which might well read, we don't want to lose your support, O king. It's flattery and hypocrisy hand in hand together. That's the method that is used here by the adversaries who in future years were going to come and oppose the building of the walls. And I believe it's included in here because it's the type of thing which was being said in the days when there was opposition to building the temple of the living God. What's more, it's very directive, verse 15. If you make an unbiased search, King, let me tell you exactly what you'll find. You will find rebellion and harm and incited sedition. That's why in the past it's been necessary to destroy Jerusalem. I'll even help you by pointing out to you exactly what you will find. Now, of course, such an approach and such helpfulness can find a welcome in places of power. And it does here on this occasion. And doubtless it did on the occasion when the walls of the temple were stopped building for 16 years. The work ceased. And so we have two ceasings here in chapter 4. As the work currently ceases for 16 years, but we also read here the response to this letter in future years to come, the work on the walls is called to a halt. Simply by deception, by discouragement, by intimidation, and by the use of officialdom. Those are the methods used by the adversaries of the living God. And just for a moment, move on 500 years to the strategies against our Lord Jesus Christ. He was opposed by his family and his friends at first. A prophet has no honor in his own country and his own house. Jesus told his disciples, the enemies of you will be members of your own household. It was the religious leaders who plotted to destroy Jesus. It was the political leaders like Herod who sought to destroy him when he was young. The nation's rage and the people plotted a vain thing. The very person of our Lord Jesus Christ was opposed throughout his 33 years, it's believed, here on earth. He faced criticism and slander for the company that he kept, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, tax collectors and sinners. He faced criticism and slander for the claims that he made. He was accused of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. He was opposed for the religious rules which he broke, not fasting and not keeping the Pharisees' Sabbath. He was accused of threatening power structures and their finances. Or he claims to be king and he forbids the paying of taxes to Caesar. And then, of course, for money, he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. Strategies that have continued through the New Testament church in the Bible, the attacks on the early church, and the attacks upon the church in the year 2021. We read in the New Testament of attacks on the church from Saul, on Peter and John, upon Paul himself then. Physical attacks, attacks of deceit. There in Ephesus, how the finances would be affected in that city if Diana's temple was brought to nothing. Affected. And what about us this evening? Are we prepared and recognizing the attacks upon the church, not only around the world, but around the United Kingdom this evening? We've heard this evening, haven't we, of overseas Christians arrested and rearrested. We read and pray for every week Christians around the globe who are attacked, their church buildings that are burnt, those who lose their jobs and their reputation and their education, and those who are last in the line for aid simply because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing, aren't we, the church come further under attack in our own country this evening over the matter of Christian ethics, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. It's no longer that we're just argued with. Our ethics now run so counter to the prevailing tide that our ethics simply won't be tolerated. And our intolerance of other people's ethics will not be allowed either. And so in certain areas we must be silenced. And so we've been praying for a while for academics in universities who are being threatened with losing their jobs because they are Christians. It's more and more becoming the case that Christians must bow to the contemporary idols of gender identity. And it's quite clear that in coming years, unless there's a very strange change of tide, that Christians in our country will be losing their jobs and will be facing fines and imprisonments, and churches will be facing closures because of the way things are going in our land, where the adversaries are working and are more visible perhaps than they have been for some time. We're to be prepared for opposition. And I simply therefore say these things in closing this evening. Be prepared. Grow your own antennae as you're reading the Word of God. There will be discouragement and frustration. We read of that this morning in the parable of the sower. Someone working to make you discouraged. There's somebody working to frustrate the plans of the Lord's people. So encourage yourself and encourage others in the church. It's a vital ministry, and it's going to be more vital in the days which come. And encourage yourself through the promises of God and focus on Him, because He does not change. He is faithful. He is the sovereign Lord. But train those antennae to know the genuine in order that you spot the false. Remind yourself that the things of this world are corruptible, and they're defiled, and they fade away, and all that glitters is not gold. And beware even of being flattered as a Christian. Be prepared. Secondly, we're right to be prudent. Interesting, in the Acts of the Apostle, Paul asks the question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? There he makes an appeal to his rights. He appeals to Caesar in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. A Christian is well within their rights to appeal to the law, where the law still safeguards them over freedom of belief and freedom of expression. Be prepared and be prudent. Thirdly, I think Ezra chapter 4 would encourage us to appoint the right leaders. Men who meet the criteria of God's word. And then we are to support those leaders because they are likely to be in the front line of the attack. They are likely at times to know personal and direct attack. So pray for them. Support them in your daily prayers. Pray for their faith, which will be under attack. Pray for the godliness of their lives. Pray for their family lives. Pray that they will be men who will be able to see through the smoke screen, recognizing the genuine and spotting the counterfeit. Appoint right leaders and support them, not least in prayer. Fourthly, in our preparation for opposition, we should be prayerful. We don't read of that here in Ezra chapter 4. We read a lot of it if we move to the book of Nehemiah. And remember how the early church responded when threats were made. And Peter and John, they were sought to silence them. How did the New Testament church respond? Well, they were found in prayer together. And their prayer was, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Let's be a people who are prepared for opposition and are found being prayerful in the midst of that opposition. Fifthly, let's be a people who are persevering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the victor over Satan and death, over hell and over sin. And in the light of that, Paul encourages the church in Corinth, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Let's persevere in our faith. Let's seek him for the grace day by day to live to his glory, to bring him pleasure and delight, to delight ourselves in him day after day. Paul said to the church at Philippi, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's be a people who seek God for the grace to stand together in the face of whatever opposition might come our way. And remember to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith that he will flee. So be prepared for opposition. Be prudent in the way in which you live. Appoint right leaders and support them. Be a prayerful people. Be a persevering people. But lastly, be a people who hold on to the right perspective. There always will be opposition. There will be days in which it is more successful than in other days. But God has lost none of his sovereignty and none of his power. And never forget that such is his wisdom and such is his mercy, that when the world took hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by lawless hands, when the world crucified him, they acted according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And when the world raged against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, they nailed him to a cross, where he disarmed the principalities and the powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in that cross. Be prepared for opposition. Seek to be familiar with the hallmarks of it. Know its limitations. But nevertheless, let's be a people who are prepared. A people who are prudent, a people who appoint right leaders and support them in prayer. A people who meet together to be prayerful and to persevere. And let's be a people who will ever commit our ways to the living God until that time when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return from heaven and gather in all for whom he died. Chapter 4, the book of Ezra, is a book of opposition. It knew limits, but nevertheless for a time, it knew a remarkable success. Be prepared for opposition.